something about YouTube and how to change oil. You know, I don't know. So I think we have to start them young with some of this stuff. So. Okay, well, I don't know if you can tell, but this morning I'm really excited. And I always get excited when we begin a new teaching series from a new book in the Bible. Now, we do things a little differently here at Mountain View Church. I know a lot of churches over the summer months, they do some little short series, some filler series. Maybe they'll do some topical sermons. And I know a lot of churches preach from, say, the Psalms or the Book of Proverbs, just in case, you know, like this morning, there's a few less people. And they do that. So if you miss a week here or there because of the holidays or camping or whatever, you don't feel, you don't get fall behind. Well, like I said, we do things a little different here at Mountain View. We have technology, we have the internet, the sermons are up, so you guys can get caught up. So we just keep rolling on through the books of the Bible every week. And so we're just going to begin our next series this morning. And I'm really just a simple guy, so I don't deviate from the plan too much. Except maybe when we have visiting missionaries or we take a break for Christmas or Easter. And at those times, of course, we do a short series around the birth and death of Jesus Christ. And I don't know if you've noticed, I probably don't really follow much of the traditional church calendar either. I prefer that on Sunday mornings, we just keep our heads down, buried in our Bibles to learn what God is saying to Mountain View Church and the Lord's people here. So this morning, we're starting a new series, one that I titled, What Does a Biblical Church Look Like? I think that's one very important question which every Christian should ask themselves. What does a biblical church look like? And once you've answered that question, ask yourselves these questions. Am I attending one? Are my leaders leading in a biblical direction? Am I acting as a biblical Christian? Or am I attending a worldly church being led by worldly leaders full of worldly Christians? Here's something I want you to meditate on. Am I awake and intentional in my Christian walk? Once you start asking those questions, it will lead you to this question. Where would I find what a biblical church looks like? How would I know? Do I turn to denominational leadership to find that answer? Isn't that the job of the regional minister to tell us what a biblical church looks like? Is there a book on christianbook.com that can tell us? Or what about Logos or another Bible study program? They must have the answers, right? Or we could do something radical, contrary to what the church growth experts tell us to do, and simply open our Bible to find the answers. What a radical concept that the Bible could tell us what a biblical church looks like, right? Well, that's just the kind of rebel I am, the kind of simple country preacher who thinks we can find the answers in our Holy Scriptures. We need to push aside all of the other voices and distractions and open our Bibles, look inside, and allow the Lord to speak to each one of us and guide us. So why don't we do that right now? Please join me in opening your Bibles or turning on your devices to the first chapter of the book, 1 Corinthians. And this morning, we're just going to begin with just the first three verses of 1 Corinthians. And we're going to spend a bit of time learning about the cultural context, the geographical location of the church, the challenges that they were facing. And then we'll look at the first three verses, and then we'll really dive in much deeper, starting with next week. Now, again, if you did not bring your Bible this morning, you should find one under a seat in the row in front of you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 will be found on page 923 of the Pew Bible. See, I'm improving slightly. I'm starting to remember to put the page number up there. So, and did you notice the fancy new background? Like, I put a lot of effort into the... We start a new background with every new series. Let's read the first three verses. And God's word says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, I just thank you again for this day. I thank you for this privilege that you've given me to share your word with your people. I just pray, Father, for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. We just ask that the Spirit open up our hearts and our minds to the message, the individual message that you will have for each one of us this morning. I just pray that my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so the city of Corinth actually has an interesting history. Around 146 BC, it was part of a 10-city Greek alliance known as the Achaean League. These city-states, which eventually included the mighty city of Sparta, maintained their independence, and they were each locally governed, but they formed a military alliance and fought as one army under a single general to defend foreign invaders. This alliance worked well for about 100 years until it came up against the mighty Roman Empire. Rome sought control of this region because it would serve as an entry point to its eastern provinces. So the Roman army turned its attention to the Achaean League and broke that alliance. Corinth was such an influential city, so Rome destroyed it and burnt it to the ground. Here's a wide view, courtesy of Google Maps, of the region in the Mediterranean Sea. You notice the big red arrow at the bottom, that's the nation of Israel. The big gold arrow, that's the capital of Athens. And that green arrow, that's where Corinth is. You'll notice that Corinth sits on a narrow isthmus connecting the area known as Peloponnesus and the mainland. That's this outcropping right here. That area is just under the green arrow. And so let's zoom in a bit. Here's a closer look at the region, with the orange arrow still pointing at Athens and the green arrow still pointing at Corinth. The distance between those two cities is about 40 miles. And this isthmus or land bridge played a vital part in trade and travel in the region. For you see, sailing around the southwest corner of the Peloponnesus at certain times of the year was a dangerous journey. This area is prone to sudden storms and other challenges. Here's a map of Paul's journey from Jerusalem to Rome when he was arrested. The area inside that purple circle is the area that I'm describing. And Acts 27 and chapter 28 describe the difficulties Paul faced as his group tried to avoid this area by sailing along the south side of the island of Crete. Yet if you remember your Bible, they were still shipwrecked in a storm and landed on the Isle of Malta, which is just inside the far left there of the circle. So that is part of what made this region so important in strategics. Ships headed west would land at the port of Isthmia, see the red arrow, and they would unload their cargo, haul it across the 6-mile-wide isthmus, see the purple arrow, and then they, or rather the slaves, would then load it back aboard another vessel at the port of Corinth, allowing the cargo to continue its journey in the sheltered waters to the north and west. Some smaller boats would actually be hauled across this landmass with their cargo, and then just set back in the sea on the other side. Ships headed south and east would do the same, only in reverse order, of course, beginning at Corinth. Now, this practice was so cost-effective that a permanent channel was carved through the rock bed of this isthmus, and it's still in use today. This region also hosted important athletic competitions known as the Isthmian Games. The games held at Olympia may be the best-known Olympic contests from this era, primarily because of their modern rebirth. We still celebrate the Olympics every 4 years. But in the first century, many Greek cities offered their own local versions. A set of four of these games came to be known as the Panhellenic, or the All-Greek Games, because they were open to competitors from any Greek city. These four games ran in a staggered cycle, so individual athletes could compete in all four, or in at least one per year. The Olympic Games were held at Olympia every 4 years in the first year of the cycle. Both the Isthmian Games near Corinth and the Nemean Games near Nemea took place in different months of year two. In year three, the Pythian Games were staged near Delphi, and year four featured the Isthmian and the Nemean Games again. Then the cycle repeated. Now, we're going to talk more about these games when we get to chapter 9, and it's going to make the illustration that Paul uses there about discipline and training one's body more pertinent because of he was using illustrations that the locals would understand. So because of these factors, Corinth began to be resettled shortly after the Romans burned it. And 100 years later, Julius Caesar reestablished the city in 47 BC. And it was once again a useful city and port. Now, by the time Paul showed up in Corinth in the spring of 50 AD, Corinth was a thriving city of between 12,000 to 16,000 people. And the region had about between 80 to 120,000 people in the entire region. By this point, Corinth had become a pluralistic melting pot of subcultures, philosophies, lifestyles, and religions, making it a strategically significant location for Paul's missionary work, regardless of what the precise population figure was. One commentary writer described Corinthian society like this: to use terms from American culture, schmoozing, massaging a superior's ego, rubbing shoulders with the powerful, pulling strings, scratching each other's back, and dragging rivals' names through the mud, all described what was required to attain success in this society. Persons also wanted to accumulate wealth and then display or distribute it in a way that would bring individual honor. End quote. Sound familiar? The more things change, the more they remain the same. So that was the geographical setting and cultural background of the city. But these things fail to explain why Paul wrote this letter to the church in Corinth. The first thing we have to acknowledge is that we only have part of the correspondence that went back and forth between Paul and this church. Reading 1 and 2 Corinthians is kind of like listening to only one side of a telephone conversation, and only about half of that. Scholars estimate that there was probably at least a minimum of five letters that were exchanged back and forth between the church and Paul. So we only have two out of the five. And Paul was the spiritual father of this church. He was the church planner. So we can turn to other epistles and the book of Acts to help piece together the timeline here. Acts 18 tells us this. God's word says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So we can tell from the writings that Paul arrived here in the fall of 50 AD, and the first time he stayed until the spring of 52 AD, a period of about 18 months. And this was part of Paul's second missionary journey. And while he was there, he planted a church in Corinth. Acts 18 goes on to explain Paul's typical pattern of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in a new town or area. Paul would first go to the synagogue in the town or city and teach and try to convince the Jews that Jesus of Nazareth was the long-awaited Christ, the Messiah. After a little while, the people would get tired of Paul's message, or they would get angry because Paul was converting the Jews away from Judaism into this new Christian faith. And eventually, they would often drive Paul out of the synagogue, sometimes out of town, usually accompanied by a beating or a stoning. And Paul would rarely give up completely and leave. He would simply switch gears and begin delivering the same messages to the Gentiles, winning converts among them. So the reason for this letter from Paul is found in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Paul writes, "Now for the matters you wrote about." So Paul's received a letter from the church while he is in Ephesus. And 1 Corinthians 16:8 says, "But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost." Now this is all happening about 3 to 5 years after Paul left the new church plant. So this makes the year of this first letter, 1 Corinthians, we have between the years 55 to 57 AD. So Paul receives a letter, and he sends Timothy to Corinth to try to deal with the situation. But Paul does not send the letter with Timothy. Stephanas, Fortunus, and Achaeus were visiting Paul, and they were from the same region of Achaia. So it would have been natural to send the letter back to Corinth with these men. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15 says, "You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the Lord's people. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to submit to such people and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunus, and Achaeus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you, for they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition." So after this letter is written, Paul travels from Ephesus to Corinth in what is known as the intermediate visit. And after this visit, Paul writes another letter, which has been lost to history. And we learn this from 2 Corinthians 2:4, where Paul wrote, "For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." But Paul's not finished dealing with this church yet. Next, Paul sends Titus to Corinth while Paul travels to Macedonia, where he will meet with Titus after his return from Corinth. "Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia." That's from 2 Corinthians 2:12. Paul goes on to elaborate later in the same letter in the 7th chapter. "For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever." What's important to remember here is that Timothy and Titus were not just some lackeys of Paul's. They were not just some errant boys for the apostle. These men were actually pastors and elders who were leading their own churches at the time. The letters of Timothy and Titus give us great insight to what these men were dealing with in their own congregations. But Titus goes to Corinth again, and Paul will follow later. Now, this will be Paul's last visit to the church in Corinth. We will learn this from Acts 20, verses 1 to 3. "When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and, after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arriving in Greece, or Corinth, where he stayed 3 months. Now, interesting, while he is in Corinth at this time, Paul sits down and writes the epistle to the Romans. And more on that in a minute. But after his stay there of 3 months, Paul leaves for Jerusalem with the collection that has been taken up for the believers in Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians 16, 1-4 says, "Now about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then, when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me." Paul is then falsely accused of wrongdoing by some Jews from the province of Asia, and he's arrested and eventually sent to Rome to stand trial before Caesar. This is the trip involving the shipwreck that I mentioned earlier. So that's the timeline that we're looking at here. We don't have all the information, but we have enough to deduce the issues the church in Corinth was dealing with. And we'll get into the specific issues as we go through the book. And we can tell from the responses that Paul writes back what those issues were. I also mentioned earlier that Paul wrote a letter to the church in Rome while he was in Corinth for the final time. We know it as the book of Romans. And that one we do have. It is the epistle. And we find it in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians and Romans are closely linked in thought, and both epistles share several themes. Now, each letter can be used to help illuminate the other, and this is something that we'll explore further as we go along through this book. The biggest difference between the two books, Romans and 1 Corinthians, are the statements made in 1 Corinthians are thoroughly practical. They are full of excellent application points, while those found in Romans are more thematic and theological. They're kind of more big picture ideas. While both 1 and 2 Corinthians are letters written to a church, Paul is very much aware that he is writing as an apostle and is thereby giving instruction to the entire body, even to us today. That is what I find so encouraging about these books. They were not meant to be just a correction for a single group of believers in a single city at a specific point in time. Because of the guidance of the Holy Spirit, while Paul was writing these words, they've become timeless and useful for all churches throughout time. When we examine what the Corinthian church was dealing with and how those same problems are still present in churches today, we see this. When we see this, I pray that we will gain a deeper appreciation for these words and find similar application for the churches in the West today. Churches haven't really changed that much. Culture hasn't either, because at the root of it, people are still the same. No matter how sophisticated we'd like to tell ourselves that we've become, we're still the same in the heart. Now that we've covered most of the needed background information, let's turn back to the opening passage in this book. Look at me with the first few verses of the first chapter. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes. So stop there for a moment. Now, Paul does not use the customary greeting of letters at this time. They usually said, to so-and-so from me. Those were the usual opening greetings found in letters of that day. For he's not an ordinary correspondent, but he's one who writes with the apostolic authority from God. Right from the opening sentence, Paul establishes his authority. Paul has been chosen by God and addresses the Corinthian congregation as God's representative. Now, the recipients are not ordinary people either, but they are a society established and set apart by God. It is clear that Paul is speaking to the church and the body of believers contained therein. Paul is not addressing the world. He is addressing only God's chosen people. The greetings are not ordinary good wishes, but blessings of grace and peace that reflect the spiritual reality brought about through God's act in the death and resurrection of Christ. When the greetings in Paul's letters are compared, only the slight variations reveal some of the concerns that occupy Paul as he writes each of those letters. In this letter, Paul's emphasizing the unity of the one church of God, which is set apart as holy and integrally bound to all across the world who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Corinth is a Roman colony established to spread Roman ideology, but the church in Corinth is God's. By identifying Jesus as Lord, Paul subtly denies that title to Caesar. Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by God's call. As an apostle called by God and not by the church, Paul is beholden to no one and no one congregation. God's will alone determines his calling and life. And God alone is the ultimate appraiser of all that Paul does. We need not jump to the conclusion that Paul intends to pull rank on these people and establish his authority over them from the outset. He does not write to issue pronouncements. Paul writes to inform, instruct, clarify, persuade, and interpret. The title Apostle of Jesus Christ encompasses a whole matrix of ideas. The term is connected to the Hebrew selah, or sent man. In the New Testament, apostles are witnesses to Christ's resurrection, though not all witnesses to Christ are apostles. The key phrase is called through the will of God. It conveys that Paul did not choose this ministry as a promising career path, nor was he nominated for it by human authorities. He was captured and constrained by God's sovereign call, which makes him into something he was not. I just want to back up a bit and talk about that term apostles. I know there's kind of a movement, a modern day movement in the church where people are claiming that title. It's not biblical. In order to use that biblically, to be biblically accurate, you had to be alive at the time of Christ and you had to be a witness to him. So today, oh, you're an apostle? I'd be careful about that. No, well, yeah, by about 2,000 years, so you're aging extremely well. So yeah, it's a mistake. And I know some missionary organizations are starting to use that term apostles because they're interpreting it as sent ones. Well, we're sent ones. And this is just me. I think that's dangerous because if you're out on the mission field and you're coming across someone who doesn't know the Bible, and suddenly you're using a very heavy laden term like apostle with someone today, I think that just opens up all kinds of possibilities for mistakes to be made. So I think we should, as a church, as a universal church, we need to be extremely careful and very discerning about the terms that we use and the words that we use when witnessing to others. So Paul's interpreting this beckoning, this calling of God, as an outpouring of God's grace. Why? Well, because of his unworthiness for the role, because he was the one who previously persecuted the church. Remember, before his encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus, he was literally hunting down Christians and killing them. And it was this face-to-face encounter with Christ that changed him and turned his life around. The verbal idea in apostle implies being sent out by Jesus Christ. And one commentary writer puts it this way: Paul was called out of the world to be sent to the world. The call confers on him a missionary commission to carry the gospel to the Gentiles, which determines both the territory of his ministry. It included from Jerusalem to Illyricum to Rome to Spain, and the recipients of his ministry, both Jews and Gentile. Paul understands himself to be sent by Christ to speak the full truth of the gospel authoritatively, to proclaim Christ crucified, and to establish churches. Look at verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes. Don't be confused about the structure of this sentence. Paul was not called by the will of God and Sosthenes. He was only called by God. The brother Sosthenes was a co-laborer with Paul in Ephesus while Paul was writing this letter. With the exception of the letter to the Romans, Paul almost always mentions co-senders in his opening salutation. It's an unusual feature compared with other letters from this period. One scholar wrote this about the identity of Sosthenes: he must have been known to the Corinthians, since Paul identifies him only as the brother. We cannot prove that he is the same Sosthenes named in Acts 18:17 as the ruler of the synagogue. After the case against Paul before the governor of Galileo collapsed, Acts reports that all beat Sosthenes, but does not specify which group did this or why. Acts does not report his conversion as it does that of Crispus, another ruler of the synagogue. That's found in Acts 18:8. And Paul does not list Sosthenes as one of those that he baptized as he in Corinth, as he does Crispus. His name, however, may have been remembered and cited in the Acts narrative because he was known to have become a Christian. But the evidence does not allow us to say much more conclusively. So let's look at verse 2. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. As I said earlier, it is clear that Paul is writing to a group of believers. This is not an instruction to the world in general. Paul uses the term brothers and sisters 20 times in this letter, clearly indicating over and over again who the intended audience is. We will see that Paul warns us several times to stand guard over what the church is teaching and who is among them. Paul also instructs us that the primary purpose of the church is to preach the gospel or to preach Jesus Christ. Paul mentions this 16 times in this first letter of Corinthians alone. And look at verse 3. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're running out of time here, so just a couple of quick points. Paul notes that this church had become worldly. He mentions that in chapter 3 in verses 1 to 3. Another theme that we will see is that Paul will instruct us on the importance of the Holy Spirit and how the Spirit helps determine the difference between a worldly church and a biblical church. So we're going to do things a little different since Angela's not here. I'm going to wrap up with my illustration as the conclusion, and then I'll close with a prayer, and we'll sing one final song before the doxology. So here's your illustration. An old farmer attending a Sunday school conference commented, quote, "I find it amusing all those papers and discussions on how to get people to come to the meetings. I've never heard a single address at a farmer's convention on how to get the cattle to come back to the rack. It's simple. We just use the best of feed." I pray that that's what you're receiving here at Mountain View Church. I pray that the best possible feed is what you're getting here. A straight-up diet of grade A prime God's holy word. Join me in a moment of prayer. Father, I again thank you for this day. I thank you for your word and the gift that it is. I thank you for how it's a living word, how every time we open it and go through it, we will discover something new. How even though this book of 1 Corinthians was written to an audience almost 2,000 years ago, it is still relevant and still applicable to your people today. Father, I pray that you help us to keep Mountain View Church a biblical church. I pray that you guide us. You continue to guide the leadership. I pray that you keep us sensitive to your leading. I pray that in the coming weeks, you reveal your wisdom in this word and give us the courage to act on it. Give us the courage to block out all of the worldly influences and to simply keep our eyes on Jesus. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So why don't we stand for one final song? Just Amen. That is the reason why we can come, because of the faithfulness of God and his promises. Let me close with this. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed. But please join us downstairs for coffee and fellowship and cookies and all those important things.